Praise God.
Sometimes the greatest revelations come from spending a period of time thinking about a specific topic. And one of the things I think that the church could do differently is spend more time talking about a topic. Because what happens is it gets people thinking about a specific topic for a period of time, and it allows the Holy Spirit a better chance to reveal more truth about a specific thing. And that's kind of what we've been doing with grace. So we can understand what grace is and how it works, and its relationship with faith. And when we understand that, we understand what it means when we're believing in grace. But what happens is we also understand what the wrong thing to believe in is, right? Because when you understand how grace works, and you understand the way grace does all the things that we've been taught in church are supposed to happen in our lives, then you understand real clearly what can't do those things. And so it makes it easier to turn away from the very thing that Jesus came to save us from. And so it's always great to hear more grace and to, well, I preach grace every week, but it's always great to hear a deeper revelation of how grace works, even for us who've been walking in grace for a long time. But also for those that right now don't know what grace is or why they should believe in grace or what's wrong with believing that they're under a law-based relationship with God. You see, because being under a law-based relationship with God can never give you life. It can only give you death. Okay? So if your relationship with God is based on what you do, if you think God is relating to you based on what you do, that type of relationship can only bring forth death. Okay? It can't give you life. And when you understand how grace gives you life, then it's easy to discern the thing that can't give you life and you let go of it. So this whole time we've been talking about grace, within me explaining what grace does, I've actively been explaining the relationship between grace and faith. Okay? So grace, God did a work, grace manifested in Jesus, and God did a work in Jesus. Okay? Now he influences our heart unto a persuasion or a way of thinking or a logic with the work he did in Jesus. Okay? So that this way of thinking or this logic or this faith can be the place that our life is born from. Okay? So we can experience life from that foundation. So that what we encounter in life can be born from this foundation. And it's kind of like with the saints. Okay? When the saints went to the Super Bowl, they did a work to become Super Bowl champions. Okay? Now they influenced all of our hearts that they were the Super Bowl champions when they held up that trophy. Okay? And so what happened was, is they influenced us unto a way of thinking, unto a persuasion or a logic that said the Saints are Super Bowl champions. And then our life became born from that platform that said they were champions. Okay? And that's what God has done with grace and the grace that is manifested with Jesus. He's done a work, and now he's influencing our hearts with that work unto a certain faith, a certain persuasion or logic or way of thinking, so that that place could be the platform that our life is born from, okay? So that that could be the place that we experience life. And that's what it means to be born again from the Spirit, okay? That's what it means to be born again. There's this whole idea that everybody's already been born again. That's not true. Born again has nothing to do with origin. It has nothing to do with whether or not a person is a child of God or not a child of God. Born again has to do with what is the way of thinking that your life is born from. Okay? So when I see in Christ that God has established a testimony about who I am in the Spirit, okay? When I see that he's established a way of thinking, when I see that he's established a faith about what kind I am that is in the Spirit, to be born again from the Spirit would mean that my life would be born from that testimony he's established about me. Okay? Now that testimony that he established says, or the report that he established, this faith, this way of thinking, this logic about who I am that he established in the Spirit or in Christ, says that I'm free of guilt. It says that I'm 100% acceptable to God. It says that I'm full of value, and it says that I'm full of worth. Okay? It says that I have the very glory that God possesses in himself in me. Okay? That's the way of thinking God presented to me when he raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at his right hand. Now, when I adopt that way of thinking as the place that I use to reason from about my life, then I have become born again from the Spirit. Okay? And that's what it means to be born again. That's what it's talking about. Born again is not I prayed some magic prayer. Okay? We got this whole idea that if I pray some magic prayer, that's born again. Born again is talking about the life that the way of thinking that you adopt and your life is born from. Okay? And that's why so many Christians, when they hear the grace message for the first time, you'll hear them give a testimony that says, I feel like I was born again all over again. You see, because what happened was is they realized the report God established about their life was incorruptible. They realized what God says about them is so beautiful that the only way he could describe it would be by raising Jesus up from the dead and seating Jesus at the right hand. And so when you walk into the grace message and you realize that God's not imputing your sins to you anymore, when you realize he's not judging how beautiful you are or how full of glory you are or your value and worth based on your flesh, based on what you do, what happens is you experience the life that was born from the Spirit and you become happy, right? You become happy. You actually experience the fruit of the Spirit. And I think most people that were ever truly born again, even before the gospel of grace really just started breaking out like gangbusters, they experienced that moment where they actually felt the life of God when they first heard that their sins were forgiven them. And they experienced born again. And they felt this elation, this overwhelming joy. And then they started going to church. And then they started hearing about all the things they had to do. And then they started hearing about all the ways God was judging them. And then they started hearing about how if they were committing sins, God was angry with them. And that choked out the very life of God. Okay? And so then when they hear that was all bogus, then when they hear the testimony God has established about them in Christ, when they hear that in the gospel of grace, they experience the born again almost all over again. And it's not that you get born again. That's not what I'm saying. But it's just that you go back to experiencing the life that's described as God's quality of life, that's described as the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why born again is so critical. And that's why preaching the true gospel is so critical. Because if you preach a gospel that establishes the identity of man in the flesh, in what they do, then their life that they experience will be born from the identity that's found in the flesh. Now, if I look at myself in the flesh, guys, there's sometimes I don't feel so good. There's sometimes I feel like God can't feel good about me. And what will happen is the life I experience will be born from that foundation instead of the foundation that God established in Christ. Okay, so we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit and how the fruit of the Spirit works. But the fruit of the Spirit, or the life that is born from the Spirit, it comes to pass in our lives from this way of thinking God established in Christ. Okay? So the fruit of the way of thinking, the fruit of the logic that says you are free of guilt and acceptable to God, that says you have the same glory God has in himself, that says you are full of value and worth, the fruit of that way of thinking is that you will feel loved by God. Okay? And I don't mean you'll know in your head God loves you. It means you'll have an experiential knowledge of the love of God for you. Okay, Paul talked about something in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we've gotten really confused about what Paul was talking about in that chapter. But he talks about when that which is perfect is come, then those things that are imperfect, you don't need so much. The thing that is perfect that Paul was talking about was you having an experiential knowledge of the love of God for you. Okay? Now, having an experiential knowledge of the love of God for you is that you know yourself the way God has always known you. Okay? If you ever think, I want to experience the love of God for me, the only way you can have an experiential knowledge of the love of God is if you know yourself the way God has always known you. Okay? And then when you know yourself the way God has always known you, you feel love. You feel loved by God, right? And that's how the fruit of love is born in your life. Now, God has told us all, guys, how he has always known us when he raised Jesus from the dead. When he raised Jesus up from the dead and sat him at the right hand, he said, he declared to the whole human race, I have never known you according to the flesh. This is the only way I have ever known you. And then when you know yourself the way God has always known you, now you feel loved. You see? And the reason why so many people only say in their head, oh, I know God loves me, but they don't have an experiential knowledge of it, is because they're still trying to know themselves according to the flesh. They're still trying to know themselves according to what they do, what they have, or what happens to them in this world, or even what somebody else does to them in this world. Right? And so we can never have an experiential knowledge of the love of God from that platform. For the flesh is not the way God has known us. Hallelujah. You know, that's one of the greatest things that happened in my life. And it's one of the things I was just thanking God about this morning, that I am knowing myself the way he has always known me. You see, and when we misunderstand 1 Corinthians 13, we take this mindset that says, oh, I can't know myself the way God has always known me. That's for some future time. That's not what he's talking about. He says when you were immature, you needed these things so you could feel loved. When you're immature, you need a word of wisdom. You need a prophetic word to give you hope, to give you courage. But he says as you become a grown, mature person, what happens is you know yourself as you have always been known, and then that which is perfect, which is God's love for you, that's why he's called perfect love, casts out fear, that's what he's talking about. And then you feel the love, man. Okay? So the fruit of the way of thinking, the fruit that comes from adopting the report that God established about you in Christ as the place that you reason from about your life and God's way of thinking of you, is that you will feel loved and you will feel peace because you will feel at one with God again. You will feel harmonious with him. What that means is you will be alive to the life that is in him. Okay, that's what it means to feel peace. It means that you're no more experiencing a life that is born from the flesh, that's born from the wisdom of Satan, but you're experiencing a life that's born from God. So you're both experiencing the same quality of life. So you're harmonious with him. Okay, that can only come if you adopt the logic that God established about who you are in the resurrection and ascension of Christ as the place that you reason from. Okay, what'll happen from this? The fruit of this logic is that you will feel contentment because you'll see that the very glory that you've always wanted to be true about your life, or the very honor and glory that you've always wanted to be shown true about who you are, you'll realize that it's already been shown true in Christ. And you'll see that the glory God has in himself is the very glory that he's given to you. Okay? And that will cause you to feel contentment. Because you do not feel as if you lack glory. You do not feel like you need to get some glory. You say that the cup that I desired to be full of my glory runneth over. And so I feel contentment in my heart. You will feel joy when you see how well God has spoken of you in the resurrection, in the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. It will cause you to feel joy when you see that the Father only has good thoughts about you, and that those thoughts are so outlandishly beautiful, that they're so great that the only way he could describe it is by sitting Jesus at his right hand. That gives you joy when you see that's what God has spoken about you. You'll find the fruit of meekness being born from this way of thinking. Because what happens is you'll say that this glory and honor, this value and worth that I have, it did not come from the flesh. It came from the Spirit. It did not come from what I do, what I get, or what I have. It has come from the grace and strength of God. So what happens is it gives birth to the feeling of meekness in my heart, which means I don't look at myself and look at others and say that I have more glory than them, or they have more glory than me, or they have less glory than me. That's meekness, because I see that my glory was something that was inherent. It was something that was given to me from God. It was not something that I established by my ability to perform commandments and principles. It was not something that I established because I studied the Bible for 8 days a week. You know, guys, the fruit of meekness can never be born if the place that you reason from about yourself is the flesh or what you do. And we can use me for an example. Before I came here, my job gave me the opportunity to be able to study the Bible for 8 hours a day. And I'm not sending you out to study the Bible for 8 hours a day. But if the place that I reason from about my life is from the flesh or what I do, what'll happen is I'll start judging people who read the Bible less than I did. And I'll say they don't have as much glory as me. And then I'll start treating them like they're less than me. And I'll also look at the people who have studied the Bible more. And I'll covet their studying because I'll say they have more glory than I have. Okay? So this is the fruit that is born from the way of thinking that God established about man when he raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at his right hand. Okay? And that's what the fruit of the Spirit is, because the Spirit is the identity God established about man in Christ. And it is the only way he has ever known you. And so if you want to experience God's quality of life, then you want to hear a word that describes who you are based on the way God has known you. Right? Man, it's the most beautiful thing when you can know yourself the way God has always known you. It will set you free. And just right now, I just feel like I'm going to say this as a little sidebar because we've been talking about this. But last week I talked about forgiveness at the beginning because I think it's a message everybody needs to hear and it's a practical thing. And we got to talking about it in the Bible study again. And ironically for me, I got to see forgiveness work in my life that very week, that very next day. Somebody who's really close to me did something really bad to me, and I've found in my heart, I've found this thing welling up where I felt betrayed by this person, and I found this offense forming, and I found all these feelings happening in my heart, and all of a sudden, I felt in my head, I felt the Holy Spirit say, it is not them that has sinned against you, but it is the sin that has enslaved them. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. And all of a sudden, I didn't confuse the person with what they'd done to me. And see, what happened was my heart was set free. It was set free from the offense that they had committed against me. And so what happened was I was no more experiencing a life that was born from feeling rejected by this person. I was no more experiencing a life that told me, this person doesn't love me. Look what they did to me. Okay, I was no more experiencing that life because all of a sudden forgiveness welled up in my heart. Not that I was mad at them and now I'm not mad at them, but forgiveness that said it is not this person that is sinning against me, it is the sin they are enslaved to that has sinned against me. And so now I found the offense leave me immediately. And I was no more experiencing a life that said that I wasn't good enough or that I was rejected. I started experiencing a life that was born from the love God had for me. And you know what happened was I immediately got to, because I felt free from the offense, do you know immediately when I realized it wasn't them that did this to me, it was the sin that they were enslaved to that was doing this to me, do you know I felt compassion for them. And you know I immediately ministered love and compassion to them. And do you know it set them free. I just thought I'd share that. So when you become offended, guys, and this isn't a formula, but when you become offended with people that are close to you or just people that have authority over you and you think when they do something to you, it has some impact in your heart and you find your life being born from that platform, especially in marriages, guys. This goes on in marriages a lot where we'll feel like the spouse has done something to us that will make us mad. But say to yourself, it is not them that has sinned against me. It is the sin that they are enslaved to that has done this to me. You see, and now you no more find anger for that person. You find compassion for that person because you know they are merely in bondage to something that wants to kill them too. And that'll set you free, man. Most of us in our lives have had hurtful things happen to us our whole lives that try to pile up on us and control the way we behave in this world. But when you get a revelation of how this works, you can go back and you can say in your heart, it is not my dad that sinned against me. It was the sin he was enslaved to that sinned against me. It is not my mom that sinned against me. It is the sin she was enslaved to that did this to me. You see, and now it doesn't matter what they did. And you've just been released from what they did to you. And now your life is no more born from hurt and pain and rejection. Hallelujah. So we're going to keep talking about the fruit of the Spirit and what God did, because God did something in Jesus. He performed a work that was incorruptible so that we could experience a life that is incorruptible, okay? And we want to see how he did this. And through the course of understanding what God did in Jesus, it makes so many other things in the gospel clear, Okay, so just listen and let the Spirit take you where He wants to take you. But I don't even think I wrote these verses down. I think. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Let me just make sure. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. If anybody wants to discuss forgiveness at any point with me, wants to talk about it, wants to run through it, see how I see it working in their situation, feel free to hit me up. It's one of those things that's a hard saying. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And remember, we're talking about how grace brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, how grace is manifested in the person of Jesus to perform a work that that will influence our heart unto a way of thinking where we can experience God's quality of life, okay? So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come," okay? Now, this is talking about what God did that allows us to experience the fruit of the Spirit. It's talking about what He did to establish the identity of man, okay? And He says that He raised Jesus up from the dead and sat Him at His right hand above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, okay? Now, I come from the charismatic movement, and I was always taught that principalities and powers was some demonic entity in the heavens somewhere over a particular region that was just like, you know, and that we had to run around town and cast down these demonic entities, okay? And guys, we're just operating from our best understanding at the time. But let us realize understanding changes as we see the gospel more clearly, okay? So the significance here, when He says that let's just define what principality and powers is. A principality and a power is a rule, a system of rule, a system of governing power, or a system of law, okay? So it's not talking about demons per se, like there is a specific demonic entity, but rather it is talking about the system of rule, or the governing power, or the system of law that was born from Satan, okay? That originates from Satan. And in this system would judge man by the flesh. It would judge the glory and honor of man. It would judge the value and worth of man. It would give man a report about their life that was based on what they do, what they have, what happens to them, and what people do to them. Okay, that was Satan's system. He said, you can use your ability, which is the flesh, to establish a testimony about your life, and from that platform, you can experience life. Okay, so this system that was born from Satan, that Adam introduced into the world when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is the system that was in the world judging mankind. Okay, and giving mankind a report about themselves. Now, guys, this system can only give mankind a report that is corruptible, right? Because the flesh can never give you a report that tells you you have the same glory in yourself that God possesses in Himself. Okay, so this flesh system, or this system where we find the report of our lives in the flesh, could never cause us to experience eternal life. It could never cause us to experience God's quality of life because it was corruptible. Every time we commit a sinful action, we would say we don't have any value and worth to God. Every time we commit a sinful action, we'd say we're guilty before God, and God does not approve of us. Every time we commit a sinful action, we'd say that we don't have glory or honor. Okay? Now, that is the system that entered the world through Satan and Adam. Right? That's what a principality and a power is. So the only way man could now experience life is if God established a report about man that was above that system. Okay? So when God raised Jesus from the dead and sat Him at the right hand of God, that's why it says He sat Him above principalities and powers. He established a new system of rule, a new governing power. He established a new system of law whereby man would be judged. whereby man would find the testimony of their glory and honor. And he sat it in a place above the system that Satan gave birth to, so that the report about our life could never be corrupted ever again. You see, you can't experience the fruit of the Spirit if the report of who you are to God could ever be corrupted. You'll never feel peace. You'll never feel joy. You'll never feel loved, because you'll know yourself according to the flesh. And the flesh is corruptible. You guys see that? So just to give you guys an example of what a principality and power would be, in the world today, and probably everywhere, but we'll just look at America, there is a system of rule, a governing power, or a system of law, whereby we judge people according to their economic status. You guys notice that? Where we tend to, as a society, judge the value and worth of people based on their economic status. Or we'll judge the value and worth of people based on how much schooling they went to, their education level, what we determine to be smart and not smart. Or we'll judge people based on their athletic ability, or their music ability, or their artistic ability. We'll judge them according to that. We'll judge some guy who can throw a pass 50 yards as more glorious than a guy who can't even pick up the ball. Okay? That's a principality and a power. It's a system of rule or a governing power that is in place that seeks to give people a report about how valuable they are. It seeks to give people a report about how glorious they are to God, about whether or not God has accepted them or cursed them. Okay, because we say a guy who has a lot of money, surely he must be the blessed of God. And a guy who doesn't have a house, who's homeless, surely he must be the cursed of God. Right? Otherwise, he'd have more things. Now, that is a principality or a power, guys. Okay? So, God, in order to bring forth his quality of life in us, established a report about man that is above every principality and power, every system, everything that tried to have dominion over us, so that nothing could ever come in and corrupt your report again. Okay? So that your life could be born from an incorruptible report. And when we understand that, I just like explaining verses, but when we understand that, now we can understand what Paul was talking about in Colossians 2, 14 through 18, where he said that that if you're operating under a system that judges you by the flesh, that judges you by taste not, touch not, handle not, he said you're worshiping angels. That's what he meant when he said you're worshiping angels. Because if you're operating in a system that judges you in the flesh, you're worshiping the system that the angels implemented in the earth. You're worshiping the system that was born from Satan. And that's why Paul said, why are you still operating under this system where you judge yourself based on touch not, taste not, handle not? You're worshiping the angels. That's what he's talking about, guys. He wasn't talking about they're literally having a service and they're worshiping some angel named Gabriel. He's talking about they were implementing the angel system of rule or governing power or law over their lives. And by implementing that system of rule that judged them according to the flesh, they were finding a life that was born from the flesh. Okay? Right? And this is why Paul said that if any guy comes to you telling you that you are complete in your ability to follow commandments or principles, that you are complete in your ability to do things for God or to do the right thing, or if anybody comes to you and puts you under some system that says your approval or acceptance before God is based on what you do, or your value and worth to God is based on what you do in the church or what you do in the world, he says if any guy comes to you and tries to put you under that system, that guy is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind because the wisdom he's implementing is empty. It can never make him complete because we are complete in Christ, okay? And he says that he's puffed up by his fleshly mind because this guy supposes that we are under a system where we can establish a report about ourselves through the flesh. So that's what he's talking about when he says, guys, the worshiping of angels, and why the guy who comes to you or the preacher who comes to you and tries to put you under a system where you do, so you can believe you're the blessed of God, so you can believe that God's happy with you, he says that guy's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and what's more, he's trying to get you to worship some angels. For that's the system the angels put to work. Now, if we spoke about these things more clearly, you could see a whole group of people that are going to a church where the minister is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and has got people worshiping angels. They would say, well, I can't come here no more because I'm not trying to worship me no angels. Guys, if anybody ever tries to put you under that system or rule ever again, they're seeking to put you under a principality and a power. And it doesn't mean they're evil. Paul didn't say that guy's evil. He's vainly puffed up. That guy doesn't understand what he's doing. He probably went to cemetery for 4 years where they taught him that. They taught him the system of angels. They taught him principalities and powers. They didn't teach him Christ. And so that guy's in need of hearing the truth also. You know, sometimes we can become upset with the people who put us under the principality and power. But guys, the report about the preacher who's preaching law, the report about his life is incorruptible also. So the report about who he is to God, the report about his acceptance before God, his glory and his honor, his value and worth can never be determined by whether he preached the right or the wrong message. It can only be judged by one principality, one system of rule, and that's Christ. So God issued a judgment about man that has to be defined by Christ. This is my judgment of man. That's why it's incorruptible. Okay, now something else God did when he established this report about man in Jesus is when you sit somebody at your right hand in Jewish culture, you're saying they're the same as you. You're saying there is a level of equality. Okay? You're saying that the very character and traits I possess are the same character and traits they possess. Okay? So when God sat Jesus at the right hand as the testimony about man, he was saying to us that the very glory he possesses in himself is the glory we possess in ourselves. He was saying the very holiness I possess is the holiness that you possess. Okay? And that makes people uncomfortable. But guys, you can never experience the fruit of the Spirit unless you operate from that platform of equality. Now, equality does not mean I am God. It means that I have the same glory in myself that he has in himself. And it doesn't come from what I do. It doesn't come from my ability to do things right or to follow principles or commandments. It comes from God's word about my life. Psalms chapter 9, verse 8 says that God judges the world in righteousness. It says he judges the world in righteousness, guys. Now, when it says he judges the world in righteousness, righteousness is talking about, righteousness in the Jewish culture is talking about a scale being balanced. It's talking about a scale. You know, I have a scale and you put things on both sides, like those old scales, and one side would weigh more than the other side or less, and so it would be imbalanced. When we operated under the system of rule or the principality and power that came from Satan, the scale was imbalanced in our eyes. We didn't see that we had the same glory in ourselves that God has in himself. And so we were ashamed in the presence of God, and we ran from God. Okay, now God issued a judgment about man in righteousness in Christ that balanced the scale because he said your glory is not less than my glory. Your honor is not less than my honor. Your value is not less than my value, but rather it is equal. Some people think, well, I don't know, Greg. That's too much, man. And you see, when you lack understanding of the events in the gospel, your brain will go there. But in 1 John, when you look at the end of 1 John chapter 2, and you look at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3, John talks about this. And he talks about when Jesus comes back, and he says that when he shall appear, we shall see him and know that we are the same as he is. And that's what John was talking about. Guys, the only way that you could stand in the presence of God or want to be near God is if you believed your glory was equal. If you felt that there was an imbalance, you would feel naked like Adam and Eve felt, and you would run and hide from him. And that's why in the end, all the people that haven't believed on Jesus, haven't believed on the word God declared about them in Jesus, they're going to experience the emotion of imbalance. Jesus is going to appear, and they're going to say, I don't have the glory he has, because they're trying to find glory in their flesh. And what will happen is they'll run from God, they'll run from Jesus like Adam. You know, why do you think that in the Old Testament it said that if a person went into the presence of God, that they would die? Because they were finding the testimony of their glory in the flesh. And when they stepped into the presence of God and saw the Shekinah glory of God, they thought there was an imbalance. And because they were so ashamed, they would die. You can't stand in the presence of God, guys, unless you see the glory he has in himself is the glory you have in yourself. You can't stand. You'll die. That'll be it. That'll be all. You'll be so filled with fear and oppression. You'll be filled with fear in the presence of God if you think there's an imbalance. So when God raised Jesus up from the dead and sat him at his right hand, he is judging us on an equal level with him. And guys, that doesn't mean we're God. It means his characteristics and traits are the same characteristics and traits we have, so that we could stand in his presence, so that we could experience the life that comes from an emotion of equality being born in our hearts, that comes from an emotion of innocence. Right? Now, this is what it means for a person to be upright in their heart. To be right with God is not meaning that God is happy or mad at me. To be right with God means that you find an emotion born in your heart that says, I have the same glory God has. I feel satisfied with the glory I have in myself because I see it's the same glory that God has in himself. That's what an upright heart is. An upright heart is satisfied, guys. An upright heart feels joy going into the presence of God. That's what a heart that is upright is. So therefore, what that means is, guys, a heart that is not upright is a heart that would feel ashamed in the presence of God. And it doesn't mean that God is accepting or rejecting them. It just means that they've adopted a wisdom as the place they reason from, that's from the flesh. And so they feel ashamed in the presence of God. If you feel ashamed in the presence of God, guys, that's what a heart that is not upright is. It doesn't mean he's rejecting you. It doesn't mean he's mad at you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want you. But what it means is that you've defined yourself by the flesh. And that will keep you from ever being able to spend eternity with God. It isn't God that will keep you from spending eternity with him. It's you that will keep yourself. For you will not want to be near somebody if you feel ashamed. You guys see that? Unless there's a platform of equality, you're never going to be able to experience the life of God. So what God did was he established a report about man, and he backed that report about man with Christ. He backed the integrity of the report with Christ so that our life could be born from something that was full of integrity. Okay, and he sat the evidence about our life and the evidence about the system of rule, about the system of law that he uses to judge us. He sat that above every principality. And guys, when we say judgment, we think of negative things all the time. Judgment just means a determination. It just means you make a determination. So he sat Jesus as the determination of who we are above everything else that could ever give a determination about who we are. So that the report about who we are could be incorruptible. So that our confident expectation of the glory of God could be incorruptible. Okay? You guys see that? So I'm just going to read this verse real quick. And I think I read this in the Bible study. But we can never read it enough. You know, people that think, well, I've heard this, I don't need to hear this again. Trust me, I've heard it a lot more than you have. And I've been meditating on the gospel a lot longer than you have. And I get so excited every time I hear it a different way. So, it isn't the message. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You guys hear that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what that's saying is, all have sinned because they've come short of the glory that God possesses in himself. Now, how did they come short of the glory that God possesses in himself? Because they tried to establish a report of their glory through the flesh, through their ability to perform commandments and principles, through their ability to establish a report about their life in the flesh. So they came short of the glory of God, because you can never equal the glory of God through what you do. You can serve your whole life. Guys, Mother Teresa did not equal a percentage of a fraction of the glory of God with all of her good deeds. I hate to break it to you. And if we think that Mother Teresa had some great report in the eyes of God because of what she did, then we are misunderstanding the gospel. You can't have it both ways. Either her report is from what she did, or her report is Christ. It's one or the other. There's no mixing this up, guys. And so we all sinned and fell short of the glory of God because we tried to establish it through our own works instead of letting God say, you are glorious. Right? Now listen, guys. Just because God established a report about every human being that says they're full of glory and honor does not mean that all are saved. Because if they don't adopt that as the place they reason from about themselves, they will feel ashamed in the presence of God, and they'll die when he reveals himself, or they'll run and hide. I haven't worked out the details exactly how I see it. One of those two things will happen. So just because God says this is what he thinks about them, they can't be saved unless their life is born from what he says he thinks about them. And that's what salvation is. And that's really what it's supposed to mean when we talk about getting somebody saved. Are you saved? Has your life been born from this report God established about you? That's salvation, okay? But the report has to be established first. Otherwise, what is your life born from? It doesn't become true after you believe. It's just that you make use of the truth by walking in it. You make use of what is already true so that you can experience the life that is born from this report, right? And so I'm going to read this verse too in Romans 5 because it goes along with this. Romans 5, chapter 1, and I read these a couple weeks ago as part of this. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, or verse 2, sorry. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the confident expectation that the very glory God has in himself is going to be revealed to be true about us for everybody to see. This word rejoice in the Greek, they say you can't even really describe it in the English language. You can't even really put a definition on it because it's such a feeling of elation, of just being overjoyed, that you can't even really describe it in the English language. So Paul is saying, by whom we have access into this grace by faith. By this way of thinking, by this logic, by this persuasion, Paul called the faith of the Son of God. From this persuasion, when we adopt it, we rejoice. It causes us to rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory that God has in himself, being the very glory that we have in ourselves. And we know that it's going to be revealed for the whole world to see. Look, it's already been revealed to me. I already operate from the platform that I've been found to be full of glory. Right? But you know, the world doesn't look at me and say that I'm full of glory because the world uses the system born from Satan to judge me. The world says, you're just some poor preacher. The world says, well, man, you had a great paying job and, you know, you had this nice big house and you had everything you ever wanted and now what do you got? You got nothing. You're just some poor preacher. You see, so the world does not see that I'm full of glory. So when it says that we have a confident expectation for the glory God has to be revealed in us, it doesn't mean that it's not true that we have glory and then it becomes true. What it means is it's going to be revealed for the whole world to see, by goodness, we are full of glory and we are the sons and daughters of God. And from this way of thinking, this faith, this logic that God presented about man in Christ, it's from that adopting that way of thinking that we rejoice in that confident expectation. You see? And look, if you your desire for glory has been satisfied, you don't try to get no glory. You know, and this is what it was talking about, and I'll probably get to this, but sometimes I just start talking and it just goes that way. But this is what it's talking about when it said, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Now, I used to always think that meant the joy was that he was getting all of us back. And he was happy about that. But in the context of those verses, what it was saying is the joy that Jesus saw in the glory God was going to reveal in him when he sat him at the right hand of the Father, it caused him to despise any shame or any testimony that the world could give him about his life. And what it did was it established him in the judgment that God gave about his life. And now we can see in the prayer in John 17, when Jesus prayed, glorify me with the glory that I had with you from the beginning. Guys, if Jesus had that glory from the beginning, and he is the representative of mankind, guess what? That is the glory we had from the beginning. A person who is not upright in heart does not feel that they had the glory. They feel that they lack glory and that they can get it through the flesh. So guys, I completely lost my train of thought. So the joy that Jesus had was that God was going to reveal him to be full of glory when he raised him from the dead. And so he despised what the world said about him. And so it sustained him. It caused him to have patience and long-suffering. It caused him to refuse to believe unto his flesh. It strengthened him in the inner man. You see what I'm saying? He didn't enlist the strength of his flesh to establish his own glory by coming down off the cross, by performing a bunch of miracles to save himself, because he saw the joy set before him of the glory that was going to be revealed. That's the same thing Paul was talking about. That from this way of thinking, the same way of thinking Jesus had, that God revealed to us in Christ, from that way of thinking, we rejoice in the glory that God has shown he's going to reveal in all of us. And so that causes us to despise the shame in the world anytime the world tries to define us with its system, with the system that was born from Satan. It'll cause a feeling inside of us to be born where we despise whatever shame the world tries to give our lives because we think we've failed, or we think we've fallen short, or we think we haven't done as good as we should have done. We haven't done enough. You see, the way of thinking that God presented to us in the resurrection of Christ, it saves us from the feeling that we failed. It saves us from the feeling that we've fallen short, because it gives us an emotion that we rejoice in the glory that God has revealed in us. Hallelujah. So the importance of an incorruptible testimony. Without the incorruptible testimony, you can never experience the life of God or the fruit of the Spirit, because your confident expectation would be corruptible. And your confident expectation is the thing that allows you to despise the shame. You see the glory God has revealed in you, and you see it's incorruptible, and what happens is that causes you to despise the shame the world tries to give you about your life. But if your testimony about your life is corruptible, you will not find the ability to despise the shame. Imagine what my life would be born from if I took the testimony into my heart that said I'm just some poor preacher. Imagine if I judged myself using the world system where I said, because I don't have these things, then I'm the cursed of God. Now imagine if my life was born from that platform. What would happen is I would start manipulating you guys to give me money. I would start stealing money from the church. I would start doing things to get more money so that I could have more things, so that I could establish a greater report about my life. You see, that's a life born from the flesh, guys. Without an incorruptible testimony, you will be tempted to go back to the life in the flesh. You will be tempted to go back, okay? So without the incorruptible testimony, guys, it's impossible to experience the fruit of the Spirit. What corrupts the testimony of your life is finding the report of your life in the flesh. Okay? Now, the law revealed the law showed us what the finding the testimony of your flesh was really talking about. That's what the law is talking about. So the belief that says God is judging us based on our sins, or God is judging us based on our good works in the church and the community, or God is judging us by how many people we minister to, or about how much money we give, the belief that that's the system we're under, that is a belief that says we could never experience the fruit of the Spirit, because that would corrupt the testimony of our life. So how can it be that we're supposed to be under the law system, guys, if the law system reveals that the testimony of our life is corrupted? You guys understand that? Think about that. If you say God will judge me based on how well I served him, how's that going to look if you didn't serve him as good as you could have? Does that sound like an incorruptible testimony? No. And so you can never experience the fruit that comes when you know that you are well-pleasing to God. For you'll say, I didn't serve as well as I could have. And then you'll be bummed out. If we think we're under a system, guys, where God judges his approval and acceptance of us based on what we do, if we think we're under a system where our glory and honor or our value and worth is defined by what we do for God, the fruit of the Spirit can never be born from that, because that will produce an emotion of inequality in your heart. It will produce an emotion of guilt. It will produce an emotion of indebtedness, where you feel you're indebted to do something for God. And now the life you experience is born from obligation. It's born from guilt. And now guilt and obligation and indebtedness becomes the father of what you do. That's not life, guys. If you do something because you feel guilty, that's not life. And even when I'm ministering to somebody that comes to church, you know, if they only come to church because they only went to church because they're guilty, I'd rather them come meet with me during the week and talk with me during the week than keep coming to church because they feel guilty. I'd rather them just come hang out with me for an hour till the guilt can be removed and they can come to church just because they want to see us. That's hard to say sometimes for people, man. So look, with no confident expectation of glory, you can never experience the fruit of the Spirit. Period. Period. Your confident expectation is corruptible if you judge the report about your life in your flesh. The law judges the report of your life by your flesh in order to reveal to you that system that Adam introduced into the world can never give you life. It revealed that system for what it was. It revealed that the flesh can never cause you to experience the life of God. That's what the law is for. Because every time you fall short, it comes in and judges you guilty. It comes in and tells you the flesh can never give you an incorruptible testimony, so that you will turn away from finding the testimony of your life in the flesh. Not so that you'll try harder. So we have this idea that we can be commanded to do the fruit of the Spirit. We have this idea that we're under a system of commandments, and that if we do them, then God's happy. That's the idea that we have, okay? So I'm going to read this verse, chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22 through 26. Chapter 5, verse 22 through 26. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So, but the fruit. Remember, fruit means that which comes forth from something. That's what fruit means. So the fruit, or that which comes forth of the Spirit. Spirit is the identity that God established, or the report God established about man in Christ. So that which comes forth from the way of thinking God established about man in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his right hand is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the fruit of adopting the way of thinking God established about man when he raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at the right hand. If you desire the fruit of the Spirit, guys, then you desire to walk in the report God says about you in Christ. That's what you desire. So look what he says. Where am I at? I'm going to skip to this part right here. He says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now, they that are Christ does not mean they that prayed the prayer or believe that Jesus died for their sins. They that are Christ is talking about those that have adopted the testimony God established in the Spirit. They've crucified the flesh because they say, "I am not defined by the flesh." That's how you crucify the flesh, guys. You say, "I am not the kind of being that finds the report of who they are, their glory, their honor, their value and worth, God's acceptance in the flesh." That's what it means to crucify the flesh. The lust of the flesh is not, I want to go lay with some prostitutes, or I want to go drink a bunch of beers, or I want to steal a bunch of stuff. The lust of the flesh is you try to establish glory through your self-effort. That's what the lust of the flesh is. We've got the whole thing perverted, guys. Now, when you try to establish, when you lust after glory through your flesh, when you try to establish glory through your self-effort, that will produce the fruit of the flesh. But the fruit of the flesh is not the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is, I find the definition of who I am in the flesh, and so then I lust after glory by using my flesh to establish a report. That's what the lust of the flesh is. So look what he says. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, I jumped past this part. Back to the beginning. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Then he says, against such there is no law. Okay? Now, when you operate from the legalism that we've all been taught, what we think that means is, well, if I do those things, then I won't be judged by God. That's not what that means. When you look that up in the Greek, he says, that which will come forth from you adopting the way of thinking God presented to you when he raised Jesus from the dead is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And then he says, there is no law that can bring forth those things. That's what it means when it says, against such there is no law. What he's saying to you is, these things that will come forth when you adopt the way of thinking God presented to you in Christ, this fruit of the Spirit, he's saying you can never have those things born in your life by some law system. By some system that commands you to do something. By some system that commands you to love people. That can never bring forth love. There is no law that can command you to have the fruit of the Spirit. You can never experience God's quality of life by following some law. You can never say, well, I am under grace, but I see I could have a better quality of life by following these laws. That is not God's quality of life. And so Paul clearly tells us what brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, and then he makes it real clear that the law can never bring that forth. And this is a great opportunity to explain critical thinking and how I come to a lot of the conclusions in my head. Something that I find that a lot of people don't realize, and I'm still realizing it more and more every day, so I'm like all you guys. But something that blessed my life is when I started realizing that I had beliefs that contradicted each other, and I didn't realize it. I find most believers have beliefs in their heart that are contradictory, and they don't even realize it. And so they feel confused without even realizing it. They can never feel peace because they have all these different beliefs swimming around. Now, we all operated under this belief that we've been commanded to love, haven't we? We all say that's the commandment, and we think that that sounds freeing. Even in the grace circle, I see people saying that. Love is the commandment. You know, it's harder to love people than it is to do the rest of the commandments. That's the hardest thing to do, is to love people. Now listen, Paul just said that the fruit are the thing, that which comes forth from adopting the way of thinking that God presented to you in Christ as the place that you reason from about yourself. He just said the fruit of that way of thinking is love. And then he said, there is no commandment that can bring forth love. Now you see how the idea that God commanded us to love is contradictory to what Paul just said, that there is no commandment that can bring forth love. Now if there's a contradiction, that means one of them can't be true. That's critical thinking, guys. The one that can't be true is that you can never be commanded to love and think that you can love, because love does not come forth from the flesh, and the law demands from the flesh. You can never love people through your flesh. It's impossible. How can you love somebody else through your flesh when you can't love yourself through your flesh? If you're dissatisfied with yourself, brothers and sisters, that means that at some point along the way, a belief has come in and told you that you're defined by your flesh. If you're dissatisfied with who you are, if you think you lack, you're knowing yourself according to the flesh. If there's something in your life that tells you you haven't reached the plateau, you're knowing yourself according to the flesh. Whether it be some money you think you don't have, some house, some car, whether it's you don't think you're following enough commandments, you don't think you're serving enough, if you feel like you're less of a person because of any of those things, you're knowing yourself according to the flesh. And you can never experience the love of God for you in your heart because he doesn't know you that way. So it's like, you know, in Colorado, they had all these hikes. And you would go on the hikes to get to the top of the mountain. And you never wanted to go on the hike unless you're going to go to the top of the mountain, right? There's a registry at the top. When you got to the top, you got to sign it. You know, and you had this sense of accomplishment. Like, I reached the top, you know? And that feeling can only come if you got to the top, right? That feeling can't come unless you get to the top. And so when we try to get glory through our flesh, guys, we can never experience uprightness in our heart because our heart will never feel satisfied with the glory we can get in our flesh because that glory can never equal the glory of God. And it will be the same as feeling as I stopped in the middle of the hike on the mountain. I will feel dissatisfied. I will feel discontentment. I will not find satisfaction born in my heart. And I'll sit there and I feel like I lack something. I can never feel upright in my heart if I started to go on the hike and then I stopped. Now, man, my brother experienced this with me. Okay, and it wasn't his fault because he just flew from Louisiana, and so he had a huge altitude adjustment. But I was in the midst, that's the period of time in my life where I was trying to prove that I had value and worth, and I did it through my athletic prowess. And so I was training for the Olympics. Well, he said he wanted to go on a hike. And so a hike for me was this punishing, relentless, straight-up deal. Well, he had just come from below sea level. So I take him on this punishing, relentless hike. About halfway through, he says to me, I can't go any further, man. And I could see he had already been killing himself just to try and keep going. And I couldn't stop because I wanted to get to the top, right? I had this feeling of dissatisfaction. When I got to the top and I cracked open the registry and I signed my name, I had a feeling of satisfaction. You see that? That's just a carnal example of this. Pat felt perfectly satisfied. Because Pat said, see, Pat was operating from the spiritual principle who said, I'm already at the top, buddy. This doesn't get me to the top. So we'll finish up with this verse. This is also an example of the law not bringing forth fruit, okay? And what does bring forth fruit? Right? Because most of the church operates from this platform that the law will bring forth fruit, and they don't know what brings forth fruit, and that's why they think it's the law that brings forth fruit. So my hope is that in understanding that the law cannot bring forth fruit, many will turn away from walking after the flesh. Now, walking after the flesh means that that you adopt a place to reason from about yourself that is in your flesh. Okay, the place that you use to reason from about your glory and honor, about your value and worth, about your acceptance to God is found in your flesh. That's what it means to walk after the flesh. Okay, so Galatians chapter 5 verse 4 says, and this is what Paul was talking about to these Galatians. They were using the place to reason from about themselves in the flesh. And so Paul comes in, Galatians chapter 5 verse 4 through 6. He says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Okay? So Paul comes in and he says, listen, guys, Christ has become no effect of you because you're trying to be justified. Justified means experience the life of God. It means the life that you're experiencing is the very life of God. It's not talking about God accepting you or not accepting you. He says, for we through the Spirit, through the report God established about us in Christ, through this confident expectation for glory, wait for the hope of righteousness, the hope of the fruit of the Spirit by faith. Okay? Now look what he says. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. In Christ, neither something you can do in your flesh or something you can't do in your flesh can do anything to cause you to experience the life of God. Whether you get circumcised or don't get circumcised will never cause you to experience the life of God. Okay? So he's essentially saying that was the big thing in the law that the Judaizers were pushing when they pushed the law system. So he comes in and says, there is no law that can bring forth the life of God. And then he says, what will bring forth the life of God? He says, but faith which worketh by love. Now, guys, I don't find fault with this interpretation because it's an interpretation full of grace and love. But that verse that says, but faith which worketh by love, does not mean that faith comes from love. Faith does not develop from the love of God. You experience love from faith. Okay? Faith, which is the report God established about you in Christ when he raised him from the right hand, when you adopt that report as your way of thinking about yourself, it causes you to experience love. So Paul says, the thing that will bring forth love, the thing that produces love, is this way of thinking, this logic that God presented to you in Christ that Paul called the faith of the Son of God. So when it says, but faith which worketh by love, it means, but faith which produces love. Whether you follow this commandment, whether you don't follow this commandment, whether you get circumcised, whether you get uncircumcised, there's nothing that you can do in your flesh that will cause you to experience the life of God. The only thing that can cause you to experience the life of God is this way of thinking, this logic, this persuasion God has revealed to us when he raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at his right hand. That produces love. So love doesn't produce faith. Faith is not, I concentrate hard enough and believe. Faith here is not, I believe in God. Guys, we think that faith is believe in God. Faith is not believe in God in the sense that we've thought of believing God. Because when we say believe in God, we mean believe God exists. Belief in God means to adopt the faith that he presented to us in Jesus about who we are and about the way he will always relate to us. That's what faith is. And so this way of thinking, when it becomes the place that I reason from about my life and my relationship with the Father, it brings forth love. That's what that's talking about, guys. Hallelujah. So if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. What that means is if we find life in the Spirit, which is the report God established about us in Christ, let us also walk in that report. Let us not now walk after the flesh. If we find life in the report God established about us in the Spirit, let us continue in that report. Let us not continue by trying to find the testimony of who we are in the flesh. That's the whole message Paul's teaching these Galatians, guys. And that's how you experience the fruit of the Spirit, right? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that you presented to us a word that revealed to us how you have always known us. Thank you, Father, that you presented to us a faith, a way of thinking that can save us. That you presented a way of thinking, a faith that influences our heart, that causes us to experience a life that is born from you and not from the flesh. Thank you, Father, that you have relentlessly chased us down. Thank you, Father, that you have healed us with this word, with this report that you have established about who we are in Christ. Thank you, Father, that this report is working in the hearts of everybody here. And this report is healing their hearts, that it's changing their hearts, that it's persuading their hearts, that they might experience the life that can be born from this faith. Amen.